Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, that was enthusiastic, I heard. Heard one of you. Maybe I'll do it again. Good morning.
Good morning.
Very good. I don't know if you guys missed it or not, but yesterday was the first day of spring. Maybe felt a little bit, if you're from South Dakota, like spring, but it didn't feel like spring around here. It was pretty blustery, and today's the same thing. So I see it has a little effect on attendance. Fighting the weather to get here. It's horrible out there. But go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather. I pray that as we move into this time of studying from your word, exposing it, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds and our ears to be attentive to what it has for us, that you would do your work of salvation and your work of sanctification in the believers' lives. So help me as I go forward. May we do as the title of the message is, Led by the Spirit. Remove any distractions from our minds, and that we would bring full attention to your holy word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Romans chapter 8. I'm going to go ahead and read from verses 12 to 17. I'm not going to spend much time in verses 12 and 13, but primarily will be from 14 to 17. This journey that we've been taking through the book of Romans has been exciting to me. This book is so concise and clear as far as Paul's gospel presentation thoroughly. He begins in the book with the statement that got a hold of Luther. The statement is, the righteous shall live by faith. And then he continues to lay out precept after precept what that means. And his readers, and I hope you as readers, were hit by some of these hard truths that we have to wrestle with. Truth that flies in the face of our flesh. Truth that our flesh cries out against. These all-inclusive truths that are of all mankind. Things that there's no getting around when we hear them. We can try. I think the only argument that would stand, which doesn't stand, is to just deny the authority and inerrancy of Scripture. But the statements that he makes are all inclusive of all of mankind, that in quotes from the Old Testament, there is no one righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And now here we are in chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And here again, he hits us with yet another one of those all-inclusive statements. He makes this great declaration in verse 1. He says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Is there any condemnation for those that are in Christ? There's absolutely none. But there is this idea of being in Christ Jesus. You see, you're either in or you're out. You're a have or you're a have not. So there are those that are in Christ, and there are those that are outside of Christ. And he again, here in chapter 8, this is a very crisp gospel presentation. He points us again to the person and work of Jesus Christ. He says in 8, chapter 3 and 4, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's that dichotomy that's taken place that we talked about. Demetrius brought about the dichotomy of the flesh and the Spirit. He says in 13, verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Do you see that in these words, life and death hang in the balance? So here we are, verse 14. Yet another all-inclusive statement. Verse 14, and this is where we'll spend most of our time from here till 17. It says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Think about that verse for a moment. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. There's no exceptions. No, not one. All. He makes that very clear. Imagine if it was this way, if it was only some. Some of the children of God were given the Spirit of God, or led by the Spirit of God. Just imagine what that would be like. First of all, you would have a God who would lavish on some of his children the Holy Spirit and others that wouldn't, that he wouldn't. That doesn't sound like our God, does it? He lavishes upon us and gives generously to us all who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine the chaos it would bring. You know, the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit has a lot of confusion around it to begin with. I don't imagine if, okay, do you have the Holy Spirit? Well, I think I'm not sure. I'm still a believer. You know, how much confusion would that bring into the life of the church? As if the Holy Spirit has not been a subject of much controversy across the denominations. So it says, for all, let me see if I got that right, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Whosoever is led by the Spirit of God is a child of God. Now, if this statement is true, like if is really a possibility, we know it's true if it says so, but if this statement is true, we should seek to understand what it means to be led by the Holy Spirit. And I think there's a lot of confusion about that, about how to be led by the Holy Spirit. We think that, the Holy Spirit is the one that's going to tell us which job to take. The Holy Spirit's going to tell us what house to buy. The Holy Spirit's going to tell us what car to drive. Well, yes, there's biblical principles, and the Spirit of God reveals those principles to us, but I'm telling you, he's not going to say Chevy or Ford. Okay? And as far as a spouse and so forth. But, you know, if you don't feel led to what career choice that you make, or what my next meal is going to be, don't doubt your salvation because you don't feel led by the Holy Spirit that that he's not making those particular things crystal clear in your mind. What does, if this is what the text says, in that if you're a child of God, you're led by the Spirit of God, what does it look like? What does it not look like? What's the evidence? Think about those things. Reflect on you as a professing believer. What does being led by the Holy Spirit look like? When you think about the Holy Spirit, does this ghostly, celestial, apparition kind of come to mind? God is spirit, I agree with you, but is it some sort of ghostly being? We call the Holy Ghost, right? Is it the force of God? The Holy Spirit is just the force. For those of you who are the Star Wars fans out there, force be with you. We're not talking about that. He gets treated like the weird uncle in the attic, doesn't he? You know, especially in the Baptist circles, where Demetrius touched on this, saying that we kind of shy away from it. But we're talking about Almighty God here. The Holy Spirit is in fact Almighty God. And just to do a very brief summary of the Trinity, we're not going to walk away all settled in our minds about this mystery of the Trinity today, but this might help us a little bit. And if you notice in our text, all three persons of the Godhead show up. The Father sent the Son. So there's two. And God, the Spirit, indwells and leads the believer. So it's a mystery, the mystery of the Trinity. So God is three persons. Each person, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is fully God. And there is one God. So those three things, know those three things. This, I'm quoting from Wayne Grudem. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. And there is one God. So we're talking about this Holy Spirit, Almighty God himself. So what role does the Holy Spirit play in the life of the believer? Does he make you get up and dance and speak in languages nobody knows? Look at verse 15 with me. For if you receive the spirit of for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We receive the Spirit of God, he indwells us, and he is considered to be our helper, our comforter, our teacher. There's just a few things that the Holy Spirit does. But in the context of what we're looking at in the text here today, For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. A spirit of slavery, that would bring to mind the fear of a slave and an evil taskmaster, one who was cruel and unkind, unfair. But remember what you were brought up out of. Slavery. Your life was enslaved by your sin. You were in bondage, shackles. You could do nothing else but sin. You had a different master. The master was the devil himself. Your future was completely hopeless. All it was awaiting the end. And you may deny what the end would involve, but it awaits the wrath of God. Fear should grip us in that thought, if we are in that condition. For God did not receive, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. No, you've been set free from that. Praise God. I think a good parallel verse to this is from Ephesians chapter 2. You don't have to go there, I'll just read it. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath." That's not what you've been called to as a believer. A spirit of fear. That's something to fear. Being a child of wrath. Just like the rest of mankind. So there's no exception. This is where we all came from, or maybe where we are today, some of us are today. And then there's that great transition in the text that says this: "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together in Christ." So you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You know, some things are unique about chapter 8 in Romans. The Spirit really wasn't brought up in any other portion. Demetrius pointed that out. But this term of being sons of God is not, this is where this first comes in to play. The idea of being sons and daughters of God, of the Almighty, adopted. This, I want you to think about this statement. The idea of adoption. Think about just adoption that we experience and see people. I don't think we don't have any adopted children here, but think of that whole process of what we see when people when a child is adopted. The idea of adoption here in this text is that a son is being chosen to carry on the father's name and inherit the estate. This chosen son holds a special place in the Father's heart, raising him up to emulate the Father's character in a deep, personal, and intimate way. So adoption, that's what adoption looks like. Well, that's what adoption looks like for you. You've been adopted into his family. You've been chosen to carry on the Father's name. You've been chosen for an inheritance. You've been chosen and hold a special place in the Father's heart. And you're raised up by the Holy Spirit's guidance to conform into the image of his Son. A deep and personal and intimate connection that you have. I don't know if you sense it or not, but that's what it is. A deep personal relationship with the Father. The Spirit leads us in that love relationship. He gives us the ability to love him because he first loved us. Look at verse 16 with me. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Can you see if you took that little piece there and pulled it away from the surrounding context? The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Just pull that right out. Can you see a danger that's there? There's a danger of pulling that out of context. There's the possibility of false assurance. If what you think is the Spirit of God, but it's not, that gives you this assurance that, well, yeah, I made a decision for Jesus at some time in my life, and I walked an aisle, and you know, I was manipulated to come forward at some evangelistic event. But yeah, I'm good with Jesus because I had this emotional experience. Can't even explain it. Can't even describe what went down. Has nothing to do with hearing the word of truth. Can you see the danger in that? This could be that you've been deceived. Could mean that there's a spirit that's convincing you, but it might not be the Spirit of the Almighty. So it's something we want to be careful of. That's why the Bible tells us that, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. So what's the evidence that it's the Spirit of God working within you? What's it look like? What's it not look like? According to our text, the Holy Spirit puts to death the desires of the flesh. I know a lot of people who profess the name of Jesus, and yet their lifestyle is that of very worldliness that has never changed. You see nothing conforming, nothing changing, no growth, no interest, no appetite. They just, I know that Jesus loves me and I love him, but I want nothing to do with his word. Or, you know, I don't really need to be a part of a fellowship of like-minded believers. And the things that I do well, he'll just forgive me. He loves me anyway. And I continue in that lifestyle without the work of the Holy Spirit putting to death those things, the flesh, the desires of the heart. So the Holy Spirit puts to death the desires of the flesh. He changes your appetite from the things of the world to the things that are eternal, the things that are above. It's no longer the things that are temporal. Those things that will eventually just be gone. They wither, they rust, they decay. But the things that are above continue on and on and on. I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter... Let's see. Got that wrong. Galatians chapter 5. You heard it earlier. You want evidence? Listen to what Paul says. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. The list is not exhaustive. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, but the fruit of the Spirit is something else. The fruit of the Spirit is love. There's a evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in you. Love for one another. Love for God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Your circumstances. Do you find joy regardless of your circumstances? There's things that happen to you, some of them hard things, difficult things, painful things, but through it, is there joy? Peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. See, what the Holy Spirit does is it kills those desires, changes them. If you're not seeing a change in the desire for those things that go against God, maybe take a second look. Because these words I said earlier hold life and death. Verse 17, that's where we'll finish. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Notice that progression that's there. There's this the term of being, you know, his child, and then there's being an heir of God, and then there's a fellow heir of Christ Jesus, a joint heir with Christ Jesus. You're not just an heir. You're an heir to the King of Kings. He speaks here, this idea of being an heir speaks to being our sonship toward the Father, and the benefits that go along with that. Spurgeon said this. Some of you might laugh, but think of what you are, you Christian. Like how he starts that. Think of who you are. Think of what you are, you Christian. You are God's children. You're joint heirs with Christ. And the many mansions are for you. Now this is, I don't really get this, but the palms and the harps. You know, I can go without the palms and the harps. The palms and the harps of the glorified are for you. You have a share in all that Christ has. Let that sink in. You have a share in all that Christ has. And then he says, and is all that he is and shall be. You have a share in all that Christ has and is, who he is and shall be. There's an inheritance there, isn't there? An inheritance, according to Peter, that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept for you in heaven. It's safe and secure. It will go nowhere. All that we see will go away. But God has this in store for us, to be a part of the glory of who he is and what we will be. I'm going to read verse 17 one more time. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified in him. This adoption, this inheritance, comes at a tremendous cost. It cost the Father his one and only Son. Jesus had to step out of glory, condescend, become man, walk a sinless life, and then he who knew no sin became sin. And the Father poured out his wrath on his one and only Son on our behalf. And then he died and rose from the grave. And this is available to us who believe, who rest in his finished work, the person and work of Jesus Christ. No longer trying to do good enough. Your good works are dirty rags. There's no one righteous, no, not one, but there is an exception to the rule. His name is Jesus Christ. So he bore our sin, and by faith, if we repent, trust in him, we can be children of God. How awesome is that, with an inheritance? So it comes at a great price. The price that the Father sent his one and only Son. But understand this. The world will not embrace you when you embrace this. You may suffer loss. Friends may despise you. Co-workers may make fun of you. Friends will drop off and go dark on you. You'll be mocked. You'll get canceled. That's the latest, right? You get canceled. But that's okay. Listen to the words of Jesus. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. For there is the kingdom of heaven. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We have become children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We are led by the Spirit, and it's good to look at the evidence. How is that manifesting itself in our lives? If we have trouble spotting it, maybe we ought to repent and believe. And there's this tremendous inheritance when we will be face to face on the other side with the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you're familiar with the old hymn, Face to Face. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me. Only faintly now I see him, with the darkling veil between. But a blessed day is coming when his glory shall be seen. Face to face I shall behold him, far beyond the starry skies. Face to face in all his glory I shall see him by and by. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for such a great love as this, that you would give such a sacrifice, pay such a great price on our behalf to become sons and daughters of the King. You hold us dear. Spur us on to love you more each day, regardless of what the world may think or say. That we fix our eyes on the things above and not on the things of this world. So use us going forward, Lord, to lift the name of Jesus and grow us to emulate his character to those around, to be light. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.